When you don't know what to do, just open your mouth. Something will come out. I promise. That's what I do every Sunday. It works, you know. So, well, take your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We are moving through the book of Romans. And just to let you know, I like to think ahead and plan what we're going to do and try to have some order. I think there's a certain biblical nature to church here. Ought to be order here. The Corinthians speaks of the need for order in the church. And so I try to plan Lord's Supper. Should I let the deacons know ahead of time when we're going to do a Lord's Supper, just so they can get their suit dry cleaned. You know what I mean? So they can lose a couple pounds, you know, and get into it for the Lord's Supper. But I didn't prepare. I actually texted them on Thursday, finished up this message, and I said, we got to do the Lord's Supper. Because this message in the book of Romans, Romans 5, 12, 21, is just, it's a perfect lead into the Lord's Supper. I hope you'll see that this morning as we look at it. It's a very rich section of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 12 to 21, and this may be one of the deepest, most profound sections of one of the most profound books in all the Bible. And so we're in a very rich section of Scripture. There's going to be some things that maybe challenge us to understand, to see. We're not going to spend, and again, how many sermons could you preach out of these messages? Multiple. We could spend a month here just in these verses. I'm going to go in an overview this morning. We're going to kind of get through these verses, but I won't touch all the sacred ground and all the truths we're going to see. But it's tailor-made, as all Scripture is, to go to the Lord's table. To go to the Lord's table. Because this text this morning, in verses 12 to 21, is meant to teach us that Christ alone is enough. That's the purpose of this passage. And that's taught in other books of the Bible, clearly other passages, but probably nowhere more clear than right here in Romans 5, 12 to 21. And so as the choir just sang, his wounds have paid our ransom, and that's enough. His life and his death are enough. And then we need to be reminded of that. We need, even though we may know that, may believe that, it's good to have these truths sunk deep into our hearts. And so I want to read this section of Scripture. We're going to read it, and you're going to go, huh? Because it's written in a way that can challenge us in our understanding. But hopefully, by the Lord's power, I'll be able to give you some insight into what Paul is teaching, what the Lord inspired Paul to teach us through this section of Scripture. So look at verse 12 of Romans 5, and I'll read all the way down to verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful to sit under your word. We gather today to learn and to grow. And we recognize the authority of your word, the truth of your word, the perfection of your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit within us would help us to understand and apply these incredible truths to our lives and to take these truths into the world. And we ask this in Christ's name, and all the Pine Grove said, amen. I want to show you a picture, if I can get this to go up here, of a man. His name is Jesse Fuller, and you can see the date of his life and the date of his death. He lived from 1896 to 1796. He was born outside of Atlanta, Georgia. He had a really rough childhood. He bounced from home to home. He eventually, in his 20s, made it to Southern California. And there he found a job, he found a wife, he found some stability in his life, but he also found a love of music. And as you can see from the picture, Jesse was a true one-man band. He had, I don't know what they call the harness to hold a harmonica or a kazoo. He would strum the guitar, and he would play the footdella, which is some instrument that he designed. It's a bass, and it's attached to his feet, and he could strum a bass while he played the guitar, while he sang and played the harmonica. I mean, he was truly a man of many talents rolled into one. Now, you haven't heard of him, though you would know some songs that he wrote that were sang by other artists, but Jesse Fuller is a great introduction to the text this morning. Jesse Fuller is a one-man band. I can't imagine I can't even play one of those instruments, much less sing, but Jesse Fuller could do them all. And that's a silly way to say, when we look at Romans 5, we're going to see how much one man can accomplish. One man in Adam accomplished much. Now, for Adam, that accomplishment was sin and death and condemnation. But Christ, as the God-man, accomplished much as well on his own. Life, forgiveness to his people, to those who call upon his name. And that's really the point of this text. As we read it, you can kind of daze off reading this. It's some pretty high language. This is Paul. We're going to see Paul actually in 2 Peter tonight. It won't be till next week. Peter's going to say about Paul, Paul wrote some very confusing things at times. And yet the Lord inspired everything that we see Paul writing today, and the things we see in this text are absolutely monumental. The truths established here, right here in Romans 5, 12 to 21. And as we look at this and see this, it really comes down to the point of this passage, comparing Christ and Adam. And to let you know, they have very little in common. Except one thing, through one man, a lot was accomplished. Now, I believe Adam's in heaven. I believe Adam, we'll see Adam in heaven. But the majority of his life, Adam wasn't known for all that he accomplished in a good way. In fact, he's not known or shouldn't be known in our lives for all he accomplished in a good way today. Adam's sin led to our condemnation. That's really the outline that we're going to kind of divide this text up into. The first three verses, 12 to 14, we're going to see condemnation through Adam. We'll spend a lot of time here. Three verses give us a lot of truth, truth that we may be familiar with, but truth that's going to be very clear for us this morning, very important. And then from verses 15 to 21, we're going to see the justification that comes through Christ. Now, as we think about those two individuals, as we think about those two individuals, Christ and Adam, in world history, in redemptive history, those two are responsible for much. They're responsible for much. One is responsible for sin, one is responsible for salvation. And that's a very important truth to understand, to affirm with our own lives and in our own hearts, to share in the world as we preach and present the gospel. Now, why is this here? Why do we see this section from verses 12 down to verse 21? Why is it placed right here in the letter to the Romans? Well, if you remember, the last few weeks, we've been looking at the first 11 verses of Romans 5. Paul is describing salvation to this church. This church has never been visited, as far as we know, by an apostle. Paul had never been there. Yet they were a functioning church, but they needed to know and grow in their understanding of what Christianity was all about. And so Paul sets out, under the inspiration of God, to write them a letter, the mid-50s A.D., and in this letter, which blesses us today, we get a foundation of Christianity. This is Christianity's handbook. Now, all the Bible is the handbook of Christianity. But when we think about the book of Romans, it serves to give us a solid foundation of what Christianity is. How do we define it? What sets Christianity apart from all the false religions of the world? And so as we've been looking at this book, we got to chapter 5. And in the first 11 verses, Paul begins to answer some objections to the gospel. People reject the gospel for various reasons. They rejected the gospel that Paul preached, that Peter preached. And what was the gospel that they preached? They preached a gospel. The good news, God saves sinners by faith in Christ alone. That's the gospel, the biblical gospel. And that's the gospel that was given to them by Christ. It's the gospel that they taught. Faith alone, Christ alone. You could use those four words and describe Christianity and why it is different than any of the false religions in the world. In fact, if you want a short answer, young people, old people, when somebody asks you, how is Christianity different? Faith alone, Christ alone. It sets Christianity apart. It's so central to what biblical Christianity is. And so Paul begins to defend faith alone in Christ alone in Romans 5. And the first objection, hopefully that you remember, the first objection was that faith alone isn't enough. In other words, people were saying to Paul, if heaven is only accessed by what we believe, then what if we stop believing? What assurance, on top of that, what assurance do we have that our belief is enough? Because remember, what does a gospel of works provide? As wrong as it is, it provides assurance. How do you get assurance in a gospel of works? You do stuff. You do things. And every time you do something, you add to your collection and you feel saved. That's how a gospel of works functions. That's why it's very appealing to people. Why do you think people will flock to the Catholic Church today in record numbers? They go because it looks like they're doing something for God. They kneel, they bow, they pray, they confess, they take their beads, they go to confession. All of that is geared to make people feel like they're doing something to contribute to their salvation. And it's not just exclusive to the Catholic Church. Every false religion plays upon the fallen human heart that wants to contribute to salvation. And so they build up their assurance by doing more stuff. The more they do, the more they feel saved. And when they came, and when Paul was preaching this gospel of faith alone, they were saying, well, look, how are we ever going to feel saved? How are we going to feel like we have assurance that we are going to heaven? And so Paul began to lay out, and we went through it. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. Paul laid out a number of reasons why faith alone is enough. And we saw these reasons. It's enough because it gives peace with God. Not temporary peace, not you do something and you feel like you're at peace with God. But faith alone, when you believe in Christ alone, you get a lasting peace. A peace that's temporary, but also a peace that's eternal. And then Paul went into some other things we saw in the list. Faith alone provides grace, right? It's a product of God's grace. It's not based upon our effort. It also offers us hope. It's a real hope. It's not a hope that could be or could not be. It's a sure hope. It's a confident hope. We saw that in the first 11 verses. And then Paul also says faith is a result. Faith alone is a result of God's love. Right, God gives us the faith to believe, but it's also a product of God's love. It's based upon His character, not based upon what we do. And then we also saw faith reconciles us to God. There's a reconciliation, a permanent reconciliation, and it goes through the person of Jesus Christ. And that's where the first 11 verses ended up. And those were there as an answer to people who object to faith alone. Paul says, look, faith alone is enough. It is enough. Now as we get to verse 12, we're going to go down to verse 22, verse 21, Paul is going to really address the second part of that little four-word statement, faith alone, Christ alone. In 12 to 21, we're going to look at the nature of Christ alone. Is Christ alone enough? Is it enough? Is he enough? So Paul begins to address this question, and it comes up. I've answered this question with people. And here's how the question kind of goes. How can one man 2,000 years ago forgive my sins today and forgive them eternally? That's a common question you get, not from necessarily someone who rejects the gospel, maybe someone who's inquisitive. How does that happen? You're telling me I put up my faith in a man 2,000 years ago and he provides forgiveness today and in the future forever? I mean, is Christ alone truly enough? And so Paul met the same resistance as he preached the gospel of faith alone. And people think, well, surely God must require more than just Christ. Surely there's got to be something else we need to do. Is one sacrifice enough? And so Paul begins to address this objection to the gospel in verses 12 to 21. And what he's going to say very clearly by the time we get to the end of these verses is that Christ alone is enough. And here's how he's going to convince us. He's going to say, if Adam alone was enough to condemn all of us, Christ alone is enough to redeem all of us. And that becomes really the foundation of these verses. If you don't get anything but the point, you've gotten enough in these verses. Because that's what Paul is aiming at. He's trying to show us and convince us that Christ alone is enough. He is enough. We sing this. Hopefully we believe this. Paul's going to show us why we should believe this morning. Christ alone is enough. And how do you apply this to your life today? All right, let me give you the application before we can get started. How do you apply this to your life? You rest in Christ. You rest in His finished work. People in false religions today, you know what they're doing? They're busy as they can be trying to add to their good works. Busy as they can be. Going to church, whatever they call their church, gathering, doing good works during the week. They're trying to add to their resume. Guess what your resume is, church? Christ alone. He's your resume. When you stand before the Lord, as we sang this morning, you will be complete in Christ. And Him alone. And so let's look at these verses. And again, we're going to kind of speed through them. And there's time maybe we can come back to look at them a little more in depth. But let's get started in verses 12 to 14. And we'll start with Adam. Let's start with the bad news. And so let's see condemnation through Adam. And there's some important truths that you may not understand that I think are very clear right here and helpful to us this morning. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now look, life is a continual process of going through first, right? You've heard me talk about my first bike, my first day at school, and we all have a collection of firsts in our lives, things that we did or got for the first time, right? That's the nature of this world. Moms keep scrapbooks of their babies first. I'll never forget seeing my first pair of shoes that my mom and dad saved, and I guess it was common in the 70s to have those things bronzed. I don't know, but they never were hung up, but I had a pair of bronze baby shoes that I always thought, that's strange, but this is the nature of the world in which we live. People like to commemorate their first. Let me just ask you, do you remember your first sin? I bet mom didn't put that in the scrapbook, right? But we all had our first sin. But let me tell you, maybe what may be a shocking thing, you were a sinner before you sinned. You were a sinner before you sinned. And you say, well, how can that be? That can be because you and me are of the line of Adam. We are guilty of the sin that he committed in the garden by taking of the fruit. You may not have tasted that fruit, But you, being in Adam's line, might as well have been there in the garden with him because you are guilty of that sin. You were a sinner before you sinned. This is the nature of what verses 12 to 14 teach us. We are guilty and deserving of death because of Adam's sin. That one sin in that garden, in a perfect environment, has been passed down to us. We are descendants of Adam, and his sin and his guilt and sadly the death that results has been passed on to us as well. This is the nature of man. Always has been true of man. And it's true for everyone born today. We have nice pictures of babies being born. Sinner, right? That's what the text should say under their picture, because this is their nature. They're born sinners. Now, as we come to this passage, the point of verses 12 to 14 is simply that you and I are guilty of Adam's sin. We're guilty of the sin that he committed. And guess what proof of that is? You are dying before my eyes, and I am dying before your eyes. And that is proof that we're guilty of that sin. In fact, you see it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now look, all you ladies can breathe a nice little sigh of relief, right? Whew! Thought it was Eve's problem, right? Thought it was her sin. Sure, she was deceived, but who bears the responsibility? The head of Eve, who was Adam. He bore and bears the responsibility of her sin. He was not with his wife when she was deceived. Now, to make it clear, Adam wanders up, and so there's not any doubt he takes a bite of the fruit too. But he was responsible for Eve's sin. He was her head, and God saw him as responsible for her actions. And he ate, and he disobeyed the Lord as well. And that act of disobedience, that one act, that one sin, in that act, sin enters the world. And sin was accompanied by death. We see that in the middle of verse 12. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. God had told Adam, you eat from the fruit of that tree, you will die. God was not unfair. He was not unjust. Adam understood the consequences. You eat from the tree, you will die. Listen to Genesis 2. Here's what the Lord said to Adam. Sin is not in the world. It's a perfect world. Adam's in it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And God always keeps his word, and when Adam ate, sin came and death came. Now, it didn't get Adam and Eve immediately. You know why? Because God is gracious. God is merciful. But it did eventually catch up with both Adam and Eve. But death didn't just come to Adam and Eve. It came to all of us. It came to all of us. Look at the end of verse 12. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is how sin spread. Now look, I don't understand a lot of things about medicine. I had to look some things up. But there are medical conditions that mothers pass on to their children. There are some infections that a mother, if she has an infection and gives birth, the child will catch the infection at childbirth. I looked it up. I wasn't sure. Rubella, chickenpox. And the medical terminology for those viruses and infections are vertically transmitted infections of a mother passing on an infection to a child. And then we all know that there are certain genetic disorders that can be passed on through generations, things like diabetes, cancer, high blood pressure. There's a certain sense in which your DNA that you get as a child is corrupt. And there's all sorts of things that you can gain from your parents, from your mother and father through childbirth. But let me assure you, the most devastating transmission from parent to child is the sin of Adam. It's the most devastating transmission. Adam sinned, and all of his children, are sinners. They're sinners. There's no denying that. Now, as I said earlier, none of us were there in the garden. None of us tasted the fruit of the tree, but we're guilty because we are in Adam's line. And it's so important to understand that. Now, the question kind of becomes this. You know, people ask me about babies that die. It's a common question you hear. People want to know what happens to a baby that died. The first question should be, why do babies die at all? They haven't sinned. They have no knowledge of sin. So why would a child in the womb die? Why would a little child without any knowledge of sin die? I'm not trying to upset you. You know why they die? Sin kills. And at the moment of conception, guess what? They're sinners. Now, I believe God shows much grace. I think those children go straight to heaven. I think I can make a pretty good case from Scripture about that. But let me just assure you, death is not an accident. Death is the result of catching sin from Adam. It's passed down. It is found in Adam in the garden, and it comes to his children. Death occurs at all ages because we're all descendants of Adam. That's why death occurs. Death spreads, and you see it right there in verse 12, to all men. And clearly that implies women, children, whoever, regardless of gender. This is the nature of Adam's sin. Now, again, this is very important. This is why we protect the virgin birth of Christ. Christ was not a descendant of Adam. The Lord put Christ in the womb of Mary. He's not a descendant of Adam. It's a miraculous conception, miraculous birth, and we protect that. We believe that. It's important to who we are as believers. Christ was not a sinner, like all of us. Sin and death was in Mary, but Christ was not the product of her union to another man. Very important to understand that in the context of Romans 5. Now look, I understand this is kind of hard to grasp. Maybe you're like, oh, no problem, I get that. Let me just say, a lot of people ask me, and I've heard the question, I probably ask it myself when I was new to Christianity, how can I be guilty when I wasn't there, right? I mean, a lot of people say, well, look, if it was me in the garden, I wouldn't eat of that fruit. I tell you right now, I wouldn't eat of it. Well, yes, you would. And you know why I know you would? Because you got plenty of other sins besides eating the fruit, right? So it's not like we're any better, but it's the issue of how can we be guilty, right? I mean, if I was there, I would have obeyed. Well, people can think that, but that's not the case. We're guilty. And look, the Jews understood this. The Jews understood a father, all of his children are contained in him. Right? You may not see all those children, but they're in him. And certainly Adam, there's a long line of folks that's going to come from Adam. In fact, all of mankind comes from Adam. And Adam's sin spread to us, even though we weren't there. We certainly existed in the mind of God, and his sin spread to us. And that's the teaching of verse 12. Now, verses 13 and 14 are put here to kind of maybe answer some of the Jewish opponents of Paul. And this is the idea of how can Adam be guilty of sin before God's ever given his law? That's the nature of what you see in verses 13 and 14. Remember, the law doesn't come till Moses. So we're talking thousands of years later, right? After Adam, the law comes from God to Moses. And so the Jews would say, well, how can anybody be guilty of sin if there's no law? And Paul simply says, you know what? They were guilty of sin. And how do we know that? Because Adam died, and everybody else between Adam and Moses, guess what happened to them? They died too. And so when you see death, guess what you can automatically assume? They're sin. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but as I tell you, when you look at the obituaries, when people die, we all know the cause of death, right? What's the cause of death? Doesn't matter what they had, what killed them is sin. That's the wages of sin. People die. And so Paul simply says, look, death reigned in verse 14 from Adam until Moses. And that's proof, even though there wasn't a formal law of God given to the world through Moses, that's proof that people were sinners, that they followed after Adam. They sinned and they died. In other words, the one sin of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one sin was passed on. And it doesn't mean that everybody after Adam ate of a tree, but they sinned. They disobeyed the Lord. And you say, well, they didn't have a law. God writes the law on every human heart. We've seen that also in the book of Romans. And people sinned against that. And clearly, the resulting death between Adam and Moses is proof that people were sinners. Now, what does this mean when we look at verses 12 to 14? What can we kind of pull from this to apply to us? Number one, let me just simply say this clearly and slowly, but very appropriately for the church today in 2020. Number one, God takes sin seriously. You may say, he took a bite out of a fruit, and all of us are guilty and deserving of death because of that? Yep. That's the nature of God. He gives his law. He reveals his character in his law, even if it's just one law. That's all Adam had. That's how holy God is, and when you violate his holiness, you die. This is how seriously God takes sin. One sin in the garden has condemned billions of people. That should remind us of the nature of God. Incredibly holy, righteous, perfect. One sin at one moment led to condemnation for all. Now, I want you to understand, is God gracious? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. In fact, we see that in the garden because Adam didn't just fall over and neither did Eve when they took a bite. God is gracious, God is merciful, but never forget, God is equally holy and righteous and perfect. And one sin against all his holiness is all that is required to condemn all of mankind to hell. One sin of taking a bite out of a fruit of a tree in the middle of a perfect garden. That sin condemned us. But that points out the nature of God. And if you think God is unfair to do that, you have no idea who God is. He's perfectly fair. That's the nature of who he is. He's perfectly holy. And so that's the bad news, right? Adam's sin condemned him and all of us. But I want you to note the very end of verse 14 before we leave this first section. The very end says, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Think about the Old Testament. What's the value of the Old Testament? Well, the New Testament says the Old Testament serves to show us what to do and what not to do. But guess what? We also see in the Old Testament, we see pictures of things that were to come. We see types. The New Testament also calls them shadows. I'll give you one that you all know, Passover. Right, Israel's getting out of Egypt. What did God say? The death angel's coming. Go find a lamb, kill it, smear the blood over your door. When the death angel passes through Egypt, he will pass over your house. And we celebrate that. We love that. What a great picture. But that's only a type of something greater to come. What's it a type of? What's it a shadow of? It's a shadow of Christ. Right? The death angel's coming to your life. If you want the death angel, the spiritual death angel, to pass over your life, go to Christ, have his blood applied to your life. And so the picture in the Old Testament was a shadow. It was a type of something greater that was to come. That's what a type is. It's a picture of something greater. Now, we see right here, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. And you say, wait a minute, I don't like that. Adam sinned, Adam disobeyed. How is he a type of Christ? He's not a type of Christ regarding sin. He's a type of Christ in this way. He did one act and many were affected. Christ does one act and many are affected. That's the type. That's really where the similarities end, right? And we're going to see that really stressed in verses 15 to 21. Adam plunged his children into sin and Christ rescued. That's what they have in common. But that's where the similarities end. Look at verse 15. And so we go from condemnation through Adam to justification through Christ. Verse 15. But the free gift, this would be salvation. This would be the gospel. But the free gift is not like the transgression. What's the transgression? That's the sin of Adam. So the free gift, salvation, is not like the condemnation. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And so Paul makes it clear right here in verse 15. Christ and Adam have one thing really in common. They both did one thing, and many were affected by it. Now, I want you to also notice something as well. What Christ accomplished was much more than what Adam accomplished. In other words, salvation that we see is much greater than the condemnation. And it's not just in type. It's also Christ is going to accomplish way more. And we'll see that as it unfolds. The point of verses 15 to 21 is, again, what we saw in the first 12, verses 12 to 14. One affects many. Adam in a negative sense, Christ in a positive sense. Adam's act of disobedience brought death. Christ's act of obedience brings life. And this is the idea of life abundantly, life greater. Christ is going to accomplish more. Adam did a lot. Christ is going to do even more. In fact, look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So what Paul is saying is, look, Adam's one sin, very important word, Adam's one sin, not his life of sins, now he committed other sins, but his one sin, his one act of disobedience of taking the fruit, Adam's one sin brought judgment and death to all. But get this, Jesus' life and death brought forgiveness, not just for Adam's one sin, but for all the sins of those who belong to Christ. Christ forgave that sin in the garden, but guess what? He also forgave that sin that we committed this morning. That's why his rescue is far greater than Adam's condemnation. Christ forgave that sin, but he also forgives our sins. Many, many sins. You were guilty because of Adam's one sin. I am guilty because of Adam's one sin, but you and I have plenty more sins that we've committed as well, and they're all gone in Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus erases Adam's sin, and he erases Bud's sin. That's why his sacrifice is much more. His act is even much more. It certainly reversed what Adam did in that one sin, but it reverses a whole lot more in the lives of those who belong to Christ. And that's why justification. And what is justification? Church, I know you're listening. We've been talking about this in the book of Romans. Justification is the act of God declaring the sinner righteous based upon faith in Christ alone. That's what justification is. God declares us not guilty based upon what Christ has accomplished. And that's why what Christ has accomplished is far greater than what Adam ruined. Now, verse 17. Another reason that Christ is greater. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so we've said already, and I'll repeat, Adam brought death, Christ brings life. Very important difference. Adam brought death, Christ brings life. And again, the life that Jesus brings is far greater than the death Adam brought. And you would say, well, duh. But it even goes beyond just making sure that you have spiritual life, right? Think about the abundant life of Christ. You can obey Him in a fallen world. You can worship Him in a fallen world. And even beyond this world, guess what? There's life for those who belong to Christ. Adam brought death in this world. It's a real death. It's a physical death. And if you don't come to Christ, it's a spiritual death. But Christ reverses Adam's fall. But not only does He reverse it, He gives us life. I mean, we don't get saved and just kind of wander through the rest of our life. We get saved and we begin to serve the Lord now in this world. And we serve Him even beyond this world. We worship Him now in spirit and truth. We will worship Him even greater. This is the life that Christ brings. It's far greater than the death that Adam brought. Now look, I want to be clear, and this is a great question. Some people have said, well, think about Adam. Let's just say he never sinned. Let's just say him and Eve obeyed. And look, he would have had a blessed life. No doubt he would have communed with God. He would have known great things. He would have seen great things. But guess what? Adam would have never known the glory of Christ. He would have never known the glory of redemption and forgiveness. He would have never have seen what Christ has accomplished on his behalf. Now, again, it would have been a great life. No sin, obedience, fellowship, in a garden. I mean, this is glorious. But there's a sense in which Adam even falls short of what we know as God's people in this age. To know Christ. To know what it's like to be a sinner and to be redeemed. What a blessing that is. To see the difference between light and dark. Dead and life. And those things are reserved for us. What a great thought to think about. But this is the nature of Adam, right? He had a perfect world, and though it was great, to live a life and to have the life that Christ provides is even a far greater reality, according to verse 17. And so Christ brings life. He brings great life, abundant life. Now, verse 18 kind of summarizes what we've already seen. Look at verse 18. I'll read down to verse 20. Because we got to get to the Lord's table. But look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A lot to preach there, a lot to say there. Let me just give you one thought out of that passage, a very important word, hopefully in your vocabulary. Christ is sufficient. Sufficient. Christ is enough. What Paul is telling us is, look, if Adam was enough to bring sin and death to all, Christ is enough to rescue those who come to him in faith. If Adam could ruin it, Christ could redeem it. Now look, everybody sees their sin. Some do a good job of suppressing their sin, right? We've seen that in the book of Romans. Everybody understands and sees their sin. Everybody knows what it's like to violate their conscience. Everybody knows what it's like to look up and say, God had to make this, but I'm going to deny that God did this. Everyone understands their sin. In fact, look at verse 20. The law, right? God gave a law through Moses. The law came in so that transgression would increase. That doesn't mean God gave a law so everybody would sin all the more. God gave a law so that we would see our sin all the more. And the nature of that is to alert us of our need of a Savior. The law comes so that transgressions would increase. In other words, the law comes in and you're like, okay, I not only eat from the wrong tree, I say the wrong things, think the wrong things, and live the wrong way. That's what the law alerted Israel to. It's what the law alerts you to today. Why don't people come to church? Let's just answer that question very quickly. Why don't people come to church? The Bible convicts them. They'd rather stay at home and not have any conviction, right? I mean, give me the choice of understanding how evil I am or staying at home and thinking how good I am. I'll pick how good I am every day, right? That's why seats are empty today. The law brings conviction of sin, and if you're not going to do anything about it, it's better to stay away from it. And that's how people do it. They medicate it. They avoid it. They stay away. But the law came to alert us to sin. And we were already sinners. And what we realize is every time we read the law, we see our sin all the more. Death reigns in the world because sin reigns in the world. And this is the picture that Paul's painting for us here. The nature of the law was to alert us to sin. Why do people die? People die because they're sinners. That's why they die. Death reigns because of Adam's sin. And what Paul is saying is, look, Adam's disobedience was sufficient to condemn you, but understand Christ's obedience is sufficient to save you. His obedient life, and guess what? He was even obedient in death. Death on the cross. That's the nature of our righteousness. Christ's life and death have been imputed to us, credited to us, as we put our faith in Christ. Now, understand, Christ's death was sufficient enough to forgive every sin ever committed. It doesn't, because not everybody comes to Christ in faith. But his death was sufficient to forgive every sin ever committed. That's the nature, because he's an eternal being. Not everybody comes to Christ. Not all sins are forgiven. So Adam was sufficient to plunge us all. Christ was sufficient in his death to forgive all, but he doesn't. Because not all belong to him. Not all believe in him. Not all come to him in faith. And so Paul wants to end being very clear. Christ is enough. In fact, verse 11 that we saw to end last week, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received the reconciliation. Christ reconciles, not Christ plus you, not Christ plus your good works, not Christ plus anything. Christ alone reconciles. And so Paul's painting that picture to answer the objectors to the gospel. He say, you know what? Jesus is sweet. He's nice. Good man. But I got to put something else in addition to him because I don't think he's enough. And Paul says, look, Adam was enough to condemn you. Christ is enough to save you. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts and we'll go to the Lord's table. So what do we apply, right? What do we gather? How does this help us? Number one, reject anyone who attacks the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, church. Reject anyone who attacks the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The Mormons speak sweet words about Jesus. You won't walk into a Mormon church today and hear anything bad about Jesus. They're going to sing about him in their songs. They're going to preach about him in their sermons. Same for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're going to speak sweet words about Jesus. You go to a Roman Catholic church today, they're going to have nice things to say about Jesus. All of them, none of them are going to openly attack Christ. They're just going to add to him. They're going to add your goodness to him. They're going to add whatever you can contribute. I'll never forget meeting two Mormon guys on the street. And Mormons usually run in packs. They're usually two together when they go on a mission trip. And one's always the leader and one's always in training. And I remember them coming up to me, and I simply asked the question. I said, is faith alone and Christ alone enough? That's what I wanted to hear them answer. And the younger one who was in training, he must not have understood he wasn't supposed to speak. Because at the same time, he said yes, and the leader said no. Same time. I said, is Christ alone enough to save me? Yes, no. That's what they said together. Now, the little one, or the younger one, kind of got quiet because he probably realized he spoke out of turn. This is the nature of their false gospel. The same for the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll speak sweet about Christ. The Roman Catholics will speak sweet about Christ. There's plenty of religions. The Muslims will speak sweet about Christ. They don't openly attack him in public. But guess what? For all those false religions and for the ones that haven't even developed yet, you know their problem? Christ ain't enough. That's their problem. Church, Christ is enough. He's enough. He's sufficient. Number two, and this is going to sound strange, so reject anyone who attacks the sufficiency of Christ. Number two, rejoice in the condemnation of Adam. Now, let me explain. Why should we rejoice in somebody who plunged us all into sin? Why should we rejoice over sin? There's a question that's always asked in Christianity, right? Here's the question. The problem of evil. Here's the question. You've asked it. You've thought about it. The question always is, why did God allow evil? I mean, if God is good and God is in control, why does evil exist? That's a question that's asked all the time, and it's asked in different circles in different ways. Let me offer you an answer from Romans 5. If God had prevented sin, now look, God's not the creator of evil, he's not responsible for it, but if God had not allowed sin to enter the garden, we would have never known the glory of Christ. One thing about sin today, Adam's commission of it, Eve's commission of it, our commission of it, one thing about sin we understand is that it corrupts everything it touches, but you wouldn't know corruption and you wouldn't know holiness if it weren't for sin. So why does God allow evil? So that he can display all of his perfect attributes. He can send his son to die for sin. He can forgive sin. He can show that he is a merciful God. I mean, look, if you ask me, if I were given the choice, would I have not allowed Adam to sin? It's a hard one to answer, right? God certainly allowed it, but guess what? He brought glory out of it. We see God in all his glory. All Adam would have known without sin was that God was good and liked the fellowship. But guess what Adam also learned after he sinned? God's merciful and kind and rich and faithful. And guess what? We don't celebrate the sin. We don't celebrate the condemnation that Adam brought in. But guess what? We certainly are beneficiaries of an incredibly evil act. God has shown us Christ and shown us his mercy. And guess what? This morning, church, we need to go to the Lord's table and celebrate that. Without sin, there's no Lord's table because there's no need for sacrifice. But sin came so that we could see the glory of God in every possible way. I'm going to pray. Our deacons